Thank you so much for a new day, for the many blessings that you pour out into our lives. We thank you for this church and the opportunity to come together and to study your truth and to encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, as we open your scripture now, we pray that you would teach us and by your Spirit enable us to understand and to apply your word in a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking a lot about church leadership lately. The prompt is adding a deacon at the end of this month. And just as I meditated on God's design for shared responsibility within the body of Christ, it grew. You know, things grow now. It's not like it used to be. First sermon I ever preached, 15 minutes seemed like hours. You know, I didn't know much and I was scared. But now, you know, if I think about it, there's just more and more and more. And since I was up at this hour and I had more than I could get done before the end of the month, I'm inserting an extra one here. So today we're going to look at Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to think about relationships within the body of Christ. You know, we're talking about deacons, and with that, we have elders. And there are also people who don't hold either one of those positions. And so how do we relate to each other in the body of Christ, or how are we supposed to anyway? Now, our Bible book called Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Philippi. The story of the beginning of that church is in Acts 16. You remember the story, the demon-possessed girl. Paul finally gets frustrated enough to cast out the demon, which means even Paul didn't have miracles every single day because it went on long enough for him to be really upset. And then the owners of the slave girl realized their fortune-telling profits were over, and they start a riot. Paul winds up in jail illegally, beaten illegally. And then he was released and said goodbye to the church and left town, moved on because he was the focus of all the persecution. We need to understand that the letter to the Philippians is written long after that event with those vivid stories that we remember so well. A lot of time has passed and a lot of things have happened. And it's been more than a decade from the time that Paul was first in Philippi to the time that he writes this letter to the Philippians. And through those years, Paul kept in close touch with the church there. They were good to him. They supported him financially. And it's very likely that a lot of letters went back and forth and that reports were made and Paul would encourage them. This letter is different in that this communication is preserved for us by God in the Scripture. It's profitable to us. It's not just about them. There would have been lots of letters for them. This one's for us to learn from them, to be instructed. And the opening lines of this book give us a glimpse into what the first century church looked like, how they did the things that they did, what jobs people did, how they related to each other. So we're going to read Philippians 1, 1 through 11. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, that's a text of scripture I could take 3 months to work through, but I'm not going to do that today, because I want you to think with me about relationships in the church. And there is a lot here just on that subject, and we're going to pick out those pieces just to think about how we relate to each other in the body of Christ. We can tell from the wording here that Paul was very close to the people in that church that he was writing to, and he loved them a great deal. The tone of this letter is extremely warm. It stays that way all the way through. There are no huge problems to be dealt with, although there was that little thing about Euodia and Syntyche needing to straighten some stuff out. But even that was just real quick, and then rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Just a very upbeat letter. Paul clearly has confidence in these people, and confidence that God is going to continue to work in their lives. This level of affection is very encouraging, because humanly speaking, Paul had very little in common with the Philippians. This was the first church planted on European soil. These were very different people, very different backgrounds. They were from different races from Paul, different religious background from Paul. They had different levels of education. Almost everybody in the world had a lower level of education than Paul. They would have had different tastes, different abilities, different talents, and in most of these things, significantly less of them than what Paul possessed personally. And then even within that church, there would have been considerable differences between the people who were there. There always are in any group of people. Some people are smart, and some people are not quite as smart, and some people are good leaders, and some people are good followers, but some people aren't either one of those. And it would have been just like any other group of people. There would have been a little bit of everything. And if we keep that in mind, that these are normal human beings, then at the very beginning of this letter, we're going to notice something significant, just in the way Paul addresses them. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, then, letters began with who they were from and then who they were to. It's, you know, if you ever sit down and write a letter anymore, you start with dear so-and-so, who it's to. And who it's from comes at the very end. And so you go, you know, see, there's the signature. It's from so-and-so. Now, if it's an email, it works this way, right? You see the name first. So this is a good system. This letter's from Paul. Think about who Paul is. Paul is an apostle. He is a sent one. That's what the word apostle means. Sent out by God for the purpose of establishing biblical ministry in a time when the Bible was not yet complete. And this man is used of God to write a huge portion of the New Testament. Timothy is mentioned because he's with Paul. He had been with Paul before. He's in full agreement with everything Paul is saying. And Timothy is still a fairly young man, but he has already obtained significant experience in the ministry. He's uniquely gifted. He's already done a great deal. He's done far more than most people ever do in their whole lives. The people in the church at Philippi cover the whole spectrum. Many are of low standing. The church was very poor. Paul has to encourage them that God's going to take care of their needs because he knows they're poor. That's over in chapter 4. So, some of these people would have been significantly below Paul and Timothy in terms of abilities, spiritual giftedness, success, and authority. Now, how do people relate with such vast differences? In today's terms, we would see Paul as being the guy with multiple doctor's degrees, a full conference schedule, having to say no to more conference opportunities than he can say yes to because you can't be everywhere. This guy's traveling the world and has had incredible success. Timothy is a little bit below Paul in terms of fame and demand, but only a little bit below him, and Timothy still got most of his adult life ahead of him. He's the rising star. And then among the Philippians, there are established leaders and new converts and every kind of person. Some who have been faithful for a whole decade, some who are just trying to figure out what this Christianity business is about and how to live it out. So it's interesting that in the first verse of this book, Paul puts everyone on exactly the same level. Himself, Timothy, and everybody in that congregation, everybody is on equal footing, exactly the same status from the very beginning. Now, that's significant. Paul doesn't put himself above anyone. And he doesn't put Timothy below himself or above anyone else. He doesn't put anyone in a position of superior status. He describes himself and Timothy, in this translation it says, bondservants of Christ. Now that's a low position, but it isn't as low as what Paul says, because that word is mistranslated. Frankly, there's no excuse for it. I cannot understand why nobody's fixed this. The word means slave. It just means slave. It doesn't mean servant. That's too soft. It means slave. And in the Greek, it's painfully clear. English Bibles are unique in the world at missing that and keeping it that way. Even the ESV didn't fix it in every verse. Now, this is a status that every Christian has in common with every other Christian. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He bought us with His blood. We are purchased with a price. This is the thing that defines how Christians relate to one another. We're all slaves of the same master. And this is why Paul doesn't have special status, even though he has unique gifting and unique responsibility and a unique level of success. He's still not better than any other person who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Each one of us is simply doing what our master has selected us to do. One person is more prominent, another person is a little more behind the scenes, but what difference does that make to the slaves? Our responsibility is to please the master, doing whatever he selects for us to do. And so this is the first hint regarding how Christians are supposed to relate to each other in the church. We have exactly the same status as every other Christian because every one of us was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this letter is written to all of the saints who are in that town. This, too, is a regrettable translation, although not wrong. The word carries some baggage. More literally, the Greek word translated here, saints, could be rendered holy ones. It's much clearer, isn't it? You don't get the baggage of a football team. No St. Louis holy ones or New Orleans holy ones. You don't get the baggage of Roman Catholicism thinking you got to be dead to be a saint. This just means holy ones. This is a synonym for Christian. Someone who has been made holy by a work of Christ in the heart. It's synonymous with salvation. If you're saved, you have been made holy. The word appears in Ephesians 1 and is translated holy. At the end of verse 4, it says that we should be made holy and blameless before Him. It's the same word. If it were consistent, it would say that we should be made, that we should be saints and blameless before Him. But it means holy. So this letter is written by a slave of Christ, which puts us all on the same level, and it's written to people who have been made holy by a work of Christ in us. Now that's another angle on the same point, isn't it? We're all slaves of Christ, and we've all been made holy by Christ in the same way. We didn't help. No, none of us worked that up and made it happen. None of us helped with it. None of us added anything to it. And none of us deserved it. And so again, we're on the same footing. We're slaves of Christ. We're those who have been made holy by a work that we did not produce, but that He produced in us. So that's who it's from and who it's to. And then within that church, within this group of holy ones, two subgroups are mentioned. Verse 1 ends with the words, including the overseers and deacons. So Paul is writing to all of the holy ones, but that group of holy ones includes some who are overseers and some who are deacons. Now, overseer is a synonym for elder, and I'll show you how we know that in a few minutes, but He's talking about the elders and the deacons being a part of the group. The men who serve as elders and deacons are not different from the rest of the congregation. They are among the holy ones. They are not above the holy ones. There's no hierarchy here. They're not higher. They're not lower. But within this general description of people made holy by the work of Christ, there are some who have a specific role in the church that we call elder, and there are some who have a specific role that we call servant or deacon, and there are some who don't have either of those roles but are still doing some things. Some carry one function, some carry out another function, some do neither of those jobs, but are equally a part of the group that Jesus made holy. So within the church, everyone is on the same level. But let's think about these positions that he does mention, because they're important. Overseers comes from the Greek word episkopos. We get our word episcopal from that. King James Version translates this Greek word bishop. Now, with those English words, it's kind of like saints. There's a lot of baggage. Episcopal, Episcopalian, bishop. You might think of 100 things that never would have occurred to the original readers of this letter when you hear those English words. None of that history had happened yet when this was written. And so our job is to figure out what it meant to them, because that's what it means. It doesn't mean what it means to us. It means what it means, what it always meant. So in Scripture, this word is used interchangeably with the word elder and the word shepherd. These three words are synonyms: overseer, elder, shepherd. In Acts 20:28, Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." So an overseer's job is to shepherd the flock of God. In Acts 20:17, which is further up on the same page, these men are also called elders. It says, Paul, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then down in verse 28, he calls them overseers and tells them to shepherd. So all three words there. An overseer is an elder, is a shepherd. Now, our word for shepherd is pastor. It's the same concept. And then in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, Scripture says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you." Notice that among you, not under you. Same concept. So the elders shepherd the flock of God among you. Then it says, "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So here, elders are told to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So again, you've got all three of those concepts overlapping. So these men are the leaders of the church, and that system of leadership is mandated in Scripture. Overseers are to be qualified according to guidelines laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If someone fails to meet those guidelines, they are not to be made an elder. If they, as an elder, stop meeting those guidelines, they're to be removed. Notice in Philippians 1:1, the word overseers is plural, although Paul is writing to one church. So this debunks the Southern Baptist system of one elder per church. That's not how they did it anyway. There are multiple elders, one church, shared responsibility among men who are qualified and gifted. The next group mentioned is within the church, as being within that group of holy people, is deacons. Now, this comes from the Greek word diakonos, which as you can tell by the sound of it, was just transliterated into English instead of translated. Just like we use the word agape, and most of us know what that means, even though it's not an English word, and eventually you might even just start writing agape. That's what they did with deacon. And so when the King James translators got to that word, they were all saying deacon. They just didn't say it in English. Or they anglicized it a little bit. But anyway, we got a new word, but the word translates servant. Deacon means servant in Greek. Had it been translated, there would be less confusion about what this office means. They actually had an office, and the title was servant. The qualifications for that job are laid out in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at that next Sunday morning at 11. They differ from the overseer primarily in the fact that a deacon doesn't have to be apt to teach. An elder has to have the aptitude to teach. A deacon does not have to have that. They can have it, but they don't have to have it because theirs is not a teaching role. So that's who the letter's to and who it's from. Everybody's on the same level because everybody is a slave of Christ, having been purchased by his blood, and everybody was made holy by him in the same way through no merit of our own. And so we're on equal footing. But on that equal footing, within the same group, without any hierarchy, there are different jobs because we have different gifts. And the roles that we have don't change our status. Nobody needs to be on a pedestal. Nobody needs to be thought of as less significant. Everyone is just serving our master according to how he made us able to serve. Now that's a lot regarding how to relate within the church. Just that is a lot. We're slaves of Christ. We're made holy by Christ. We serve according to our gifts, and everybody's on the same level. But then there's a lot more. In verses 2 through 8, there's this tremendous expression of love. Paul is grateful to God for his brothers and sisters. He has fond memories of them. He's faithful to pray for them. He longs to see them. He has great hopes for them. He considers them to be partners in ministry. Although he spent very little time with them over the years, his life and their lives are intertwined. You can tell there's a connection that's not been broken by the distance. There's excitement and joy in this relationship between Paul and these believers in spite of that separation. And so you look at this and you go, okay, what's driving that? Because that's not always the case, right? Sometimes you separate and then you just kind of fade. The relationship just fades away. People move away, and sometimes they stay great. You stay really close, and sometimes not as much. What's driving this closeness that is so clear in this letter? Now, there is a basis for this relationship. And Paul mentions a couple of things. First, he mentions their participation in the gospel. In verse 7, he says, in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And in the middle of verse 7, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. They are participating in the gospel. They have a common goal that keeps them working in harmony within that body and with Paul, even at a distance. They're participants in the gospel. And that's something that begins when we come to Christ, you know, from the first day, he says, but it doesn't end. It says until now. The gospel is still their focus. They're mindful of the change that Christ worked in them. They're sharing the gospel with other people. The other thing that Paul mentions as a basis for this relationship is his confidence in what God is doing in them. Now, this helps sometimes. If all we had was what we thought we were going to do for each other, there would be reason to kind of be concerned occasionally, right? But Paul's confidence is in who is doing the work in them. In verse 6, He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul has never lost sight of who started this church in Philippi, and it wasn't Paul and Silas who did it. It was God himself working his purposes, opening the hearts of the people that he chose to bring into that church. And so there's no chance that God's purpose is going to fail. God started this thing. He's going to do with it what he intended to do with it. It's not going to falter now. And that confidence has tremendous bearing on our relationships with other people. It draws us to those whose lives back up their testimony. It helps us to realize if they have a bad day, that's not the thing that defines them. If they go into a slump for a period, but their life has clearly demonstrated that they walk with the Lord, and then they go into a really hard time, our confidence in God keeps us trying. We want to lift them back up. We want to help them get where they need to be. The one who started this work is going to finish it. And if we know that, it changes how we relate to people. If our hope is in God and not just in each other, we relate to each other very differently. And so I think these folks and Paul were relating so well because that was where their confidence was. So the church has all these people with all these different roles and responsibilities in an environment where everyone is of equal value, even though they're doing all sorts of different things. They're able to have leaders and official church servants and people who don't have either of those roles without friction, because they understand our unity in the work of Christ. They understand, you know, how God is working through our giftedness. And their hope for success doesn't lie in what we're all going to do together. It lies in what God is doing in us. Now, there's more in Paul's prayer for them. Look again at verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, this is one of many prayers recorded in Scripture. It's like the other prayers recorded in Scripture in that it's not always how we pray. Paul is praying here not just, you know, that my knee will stop hurting or my elbow or whatever, you know. He's praying that their love will abound. It's clear that he loves them and he longs for them to grow and continue in love. But Paul prays for their love to be manifest in a particular way. What does it say? That your love may abound what? Somewhere it says that, but this one it says in real knowledge. More and more. In real knowledge and all discernment. This is not love that sets aside doctrine in order to try to get along with other people. This is love that grows more and more on the basis of real knowledge. This love with doctrine. Now, some people think those are mutually exclusive concepts, don't they? Mutually exclusive. If anybody points out an error, that person is said to be unloving in our modern society. This verse alone should settle that argument. Real love, mature love, abounds more and more with real knowledge. It's not love if it just sets aside truth in order to try to get along with other people. That was not the basis of their relating to each other. And then verse 9 says, all discernment. Mature love knows right from wrong. Mature love knows truth from error. when your love abounds more and more, it's not going to make you overlook bad teaching or accommodate error or refuse to discern problems or refuse to mention them if you discern them or become oblivious to evil. That's not love. So Paul is praying that these people will be able to distinguish more and more what's right and what's true and what's good, and to divide that from what's evil and wicked and harmful, and that as their love grows, they'll have more knowledge, and so they'll have more discernment. 10 years in and more, he's still praying this for these people. This is an ongoing basis for how we relate to each other. So those are a few opening remarks preserved for us, and they give us some insight into how we're supposed to relate in the body of Christ. We're fellow slaves. We were bought with a price. Every one of us, exactly equal on that score, right? Deserved nothing. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus Christ purchased us from our former master by his blood. We've been made holy. The transaction was not just to take us as filthy, unregenerate sinners and make us his filthy, unregenerate sinners, but to make us his own dear children and to make us holy from the inside out. We're fellow workers in the gospel. We have confidence that God is going to complete what God has already started in us, and we can love each other based on our knowledge of the truth and our discernment of error. Now, if we do all of that, that's going to help, right? Those are good things. So let me, I left a lot more time than I thought I would for discussion, so discuss. Let me stop and let you talk or ask a question. Or you can't have the donuts yet, so go ahead, talk.
I like that you said and pointed out in this verse, really, verses 9 through 11, specifically 9, should put to an end, anyone that loves Scripture anyway, this thought that we put aside doctrine in order to get along and to love one another, or put aside bad teaching to be, you know, unified. You know, unified under what? False teaching? Right? Yeah. You know, that's basically what it boils down to. But we live in a society today, and I think we recognize this. We see it. We live in a world, a very secular world, where love almost seems to trump all. Love becomes the most important thing, and it's an encompassing love of just, you know, well, just love for whatever. And I don't think they know what love really is. I've often asked people, you know, occasionally anyway, had the opportunity to ask someone, says, would love not warn? Does love not warn of impending danger? Does love not warn that there is, you know, coming a day that you'll have to stand before God and give an account for your sins? Is that not love? And they don't see love that way. Because that hurts feelings. We were just listening to, even this morning on the way here, about the political correctness of our day, and how we were listening to one of the candidates talk about that. And so it's a very dangerous thing. Because when you allow political correctness to come in to the picture, you do away with all truth, and you're more worried about what the other person thinks than you are about the truth that you hold. And this person was speaking from a prayer breakfast. It was a religious event that they were at, so to speak. Yeah. Thought that was well said. But I'm just glad that you pointed that out in those verses there, that I think it's so important that is Paul writing to them there saying, you know, I'm praying that your love abounds more and more in real knowledge. You know, real knowledge and discernment.
Yeah.
And it's like discernment's been thrown out the window. So many...
Well, yeah, because it comes with knowledge. I mean, if you know, then you can tell. And so you're not allowed to articulate the knowledge, because that implies there's right and wrong. And so they're two very different, competing concepts that people apply this word love to, and you've pointed out that difference. What's driving Paul's love, the kind he's talking about here, that grows more and more with real knowledge and discernment? What's the basis for that kind of love?
having that real knowledge of God's word for us, having that understanding of our equal valuation as slaves of Christ, as redeemed by Christ, understanding that if our love for Christ is first, as it should be, then I think it is unavoidable, at least from like the from an intellectual consistency perspective, right? To love the body that he loves, that he sacrificed himself.
Yeah, that's right.
He puts that love in our hearts. He's caused that to happen in our salvation, and we can grow in it. That's why Paul is praying this way. But that's the beginning for us. But there's an even more foundational issue. This definition of love starts with God. God is love. God is this kind of love, not that other kind of what's falsely called love. So the basis is him himself, and all the rest comes from that, right? What you've said is a lot. God has to put that in us. What's the basis then of this other kind of thing that people call love, which they say you can never challenge anyone's position. All truth is the same. You know, all truth is God's truth, even if it's error. Don't say anything. Don't warn. Don't discern. What's the basis of that kind of quote love?
Glorification of self.
Oh yeah,
where it's
a drag.
How dare you? You know, this is my thoughts and the way I see things, and how dare you disagree with me on them? Because that's hateful. That's unloving. You know, that's
exactly
where I'm thinking along the lines. You're glorifying yourself more than you're glorifying God.
Yeah, that's exactly it. This false definition of love begins at a different place. It doesn't begin with God, the God who is love, the God who is truth. It begins with self. And self, in that heart, sinful heart, is saying, I will put myself above the Most High. I will take his place. And so truth becomes whatever self wants. I want it to be this way. And how dare you articulate a contradictory position. That's just not in the notes, sorry. Extra stuff. Other comments?
I like how in 10 and 11 he kind of ends, he tells us the purpose of our knowledge and discernment. And ultimately, he gives the fruits of it, but ultimately it ends into the glory and praise of God.
Yeah.
So it gets back to yourself, it gets back to rebellion. The purpose of our knowledge and discernment is so that we glorify God. It's worshiping him. Spirit and truth.
So. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, anybody else? One of the thoughts that hit me is just the way Paul addresses everybody. Has anything come through to you with the way Paul approaches people, the way he talks, the way he writes this? Any personal characteristics of Paul strike you in the way he words these things?
He has a great deal of affection for
him. Yeah.
So, you know, he says that I have you in my heart. And, you know, here's a man who's in prison. Would all give him a pass for dwelling on himself and his troubles, but you know his affection is for them, and his concern is for them, and his focus is on them and on their sanctification and their becoming, what God wants them to be, and that affection comes through, even though he may not have seen them.
I think that's a significant factor in his ability to relate to all sorts of people. He's putting them first. He loves them. He's considering them more important than himself. Anything else come through about Paul's character just by the way he writes?
Well, he's participating in the gospel, where it says there, the manager, that
it's a self-sacrificing thing that he's modeling that shows the love. But it is an act. People observe it in him, not just in the way that he speaks or writes, but in how he's living his life.
Yeah, very good.
I like his confidence always. You know, he's always got, Paul has seen it all, I'm sure, and he's dealt with all kinds of sin, and yet he's confident that Christ will work things out.
Yeah, that's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, from prison.
And it's through the whole letter. You know, the next section, he says that his imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I mean, he's rejoicing in everything. You cannot knock this guy down. He's just not going to be negative. Good.
I think the other thing that strikes me is Paul practices what he preaches later on in the letter, where he says, you know, in all things give thanks. He is thanking God for the Philippians. You know, he wants them to know right off the bat that he is grateful to God for them. And, you know, that's how it starts. I thank my God for every remembrance of you.
Yeah. That's good.
It's a little bit like the love thing that Spencer mentioned. You know, God puts in us the capacity to be grateful. The unbelieving are ungrateful. One of the characteristics in the Scripture, they're ungrateful. And so we attain the capacity to be grateful at salvation, but then we either help or we hurt that. Christians can become very negative and not be very grateful, even though God has changed us. We can develop bad habits and just start being really down about people. And Paul had plenty of opportunity for that. He had a lot of enemies. He put up with a lot of foolishness. And it would be easy for a person in that kind of leadership position to just start seeing only the problems. And so it's an encouragement and a good challenge to us that he's able to be grateful to God for the good things God is doing. And that maxes out, you know, that overarches any negative things that he has to deal with. And later in the letter, we're not going through this letter now, but you know the book. Later in the letter, he talks about how even those enemies, it's okay, God's got that under control. I just rejoice that they're proclaiming Christ, even if they're doing it to hurt me while I'm in prison. He's not going to let that get him down. He's going to be grateful to God for all of these good things that God is doing. And I think that goes hand in hand with that confidence that God is working in his people. You can forget that if you fix only on the problems and you have the wrong perspective on the problems. So, yeah, that's really a good point. Patrick?
The first verse deals with how he's leveled the field that we're all bondservants, we're all slaves. And then in chapter 2, he says, we're going to have the same mind, and that's the mind of Christ. So when you look at how a church is to function, you then say, we are to move towards having that same mind, you know, that Christ had when he became that servant.
Yeah, that's right. That's a powerful factor. You know, when you have opposing factions and people are way out here and you can't get them to move, you know, they've got their heels dug in. If both just get closer to Christ, they get closer to each other as they grow. Over time, you know, there's much more harmony. So, yeah, that's a very good point. Thank you. The thing that struck me, at least this time through this book, through this part of the book, is Paul's humility. This guy had been to heaven. Maybe it was after this, I don't know. I think it was before this. He's writing the Scripture. He's got the gifts of an apostle. He's working miracles. I mean, no pride at all. Just humble. It's a beautiful thing. I think if we were all better at humility, starting with the leadership, church would go smoother. Humble leaders are easier to follow. Humble congregations are easier to lead. I mean, it just
All these things work together. So do you think it's hard for people to remember that all Christians have the same status before God? I'm seeing a few nods. Why is that hard? Yes, that's true. You're special just like everybody else.
Everybody has to have a certain unique gift, and it has to be very obvious. There's almost no, I don't know, respect for those who are humble and don't put themselves out there for the world to see.
It's true. I mean, the world does not value humility and doesn't think pride is a sin either. Okay, what else?
In a lot of the places that we operate, you know, in our workplace or even just within our, you know, within families, you know, the relationship between parent and child, there is always that that sort of position. There's always somebody in authority, and so we almost tend to map mentally some form of like value to that authority.
Yeah, that's true.
It's hard not to create an organizational chart that looks like a pyramid in your mind and peg yourself in relation to. And it's hard in the church because the church is the only organization that doesn't have that. I mean, it's totally foreign to all human thinking. We don't have that. I mean, it can be imposed, but it's not in the scripture. So it's foreign to human thinking. This is a spiritual reality. We're on equal footing before Christ. Any other reasons in spiritual things why it's hard to remember that we're on equal footing that you can think of?
You know, history, tradition.
Yeah.
Look at how, you know, the media, you know, hyped the Pope and his, you know, his travels here in the U.S.
Yes.
And, you know, just there are so many centuries of, you know, it's probably ingrained in our consciousness, whether we like it or not, whether we're Catholic or not, you know, there's just this hierarchy of thinking.
Right, and you don't have to go that far to find a hierarchy either. I mean, a lot of us come out of Baptist background, and there's usually one in some of those churches too. But yeah, that's right, tradition. Patrick?
Another reason is we don't want to take the responsibility. We can blame the leader for the misdirection or whatever, then, you know, we're a culture that doesn't want to take personal responsibility for things.
Yes, and that is why those traditions exist through every religion in the world other than biblical Christianity. The people are glad to have somebody who's going to try harder and be the special one that'll help us all get there. And it'll be his responsibility to take care of me spiritually. Back in the 80s, this is how vivid this was in my mind. Back in the 80s, I saw something on television. Some Catholic priest was in trouble. And they're interviewing people outside of the building they met in. And they interviewed this poor guy. And, you know, he was just frustrated with the turmoil. And here are his words. "I'm just trying to get to heaven. Reverend Stallings is my way to get to heaven." It's just heartbreaking that this debauched priest was this guy's hope of heaven. But he was, and that's the common thing. I mean, on some level, we tend to think, well, it's his responsibility and I can just coast. My job is to warm the pew or the lunchroom chair or whatever you're sitting in. The other part of that, though, is that people like to be in charge. And so pastors and priests and whoever, you know, they kind of, the temptation is to be put on a pedestal because you want to be there.
I'll tell you what to think. There's a lot of that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, I think it is, let no one call you father. He puts it in the context. That's why I tell you not to call me pastor instead of my name. Pastor Ann, my name's okay for the kids, but I'm not the title. I'm me. Well, don't even do brother, unless every man in the church is brother. A title that distinguishes the pastor creates that hierarchy. And Jesus said, don't let them call you these things. Do not be called leader. And if you read the context, it's because the Pharisees love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Every time I've told somebody, don't call me pastor, call me by my name, just like you do every other adult in the church, they always say, it's just respect. Yeah, that's what Jesus said was the danger. They love the respectful greetings. Don't be called those things. We're all on the same level. So the people, want to be, let somebody else be in charge. Let somebody else carry my responsibility spiritually. And the leaders kind of maybe like those respectful greetings and kind of get all puffed up and I'm leading the church. No, I'm an under-shepherd. And if I do it right, I'm just shepherding the flock of God among us. Thank you for your interaction. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our great Father, I thank you so much for your word and the power that it has and the marvel that it is that feeds our souls and strengthens us and gives us encouragement and challenges us in the ways that we need to be challenged. We pray that you would continue to work by your Spirit through your word. Make us into the holy ones that you want us to be. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.